Good morning, friends. Wonderful to be with you. My name's Dan, if we haven't met before, and the privilege of being the pastor here at MBM Parramatta. Can I just say, you do want to keep your Bibles open to Exodus 32, so if you haven't got a Bible, feel free to grab one from the back there. And in case it wasn't clear, that newish that Rayhan announced is not next Sunday, it's next Sunday. So just with the long weekend, we're giving you an extra week's notice. Look forward to seeing you there, though, if that is the next step for you in making MBM home. Also wanted to say, in case some of you aren't on Facebook, that we have someone who has come recently to check out Explaining Christianity, who's hoping to do a course and is in need of a laptop, a PC. So if you happen to have a spare one lying around that you could loan for about 2 or 3 months, then please get in touch with us and you'd be able to be a blessing to that particular gentleman who's looking for some work. How about we pray? Oh God, these are good days indeed, because one thing is for sure, Jesus has died and he has risen again. And Father, we know that there is wonderful news to proclaim, to share, to take hold of, to grasp. That we know that the future is both sure and certain, and for that we thank you. And so Father, as we come to your word today, regardless of where we're at in our journey with you, whether we're inside the circle of faith or outside looking in, curious, maybe questioning, we pray that you would please surprise us. Please thrill us, please challenge us, and please comfort us as we hear your life-giving word now. In Jesus' name, amen. Also forgot to say that, sorry, that Q&A number will also pop up on the screen from time to time in case you've missed it. Now, one of my not-so-proud moments as a teenager was electrocuting myself. As a teenager, one of my absolute dreaded chores that I did on a regular basis was to clean the pond in my parents' backyard. And this is something that my brother and I absolutely lamented, my older brother. It was such a painful experience, but it was the pride and joy of my mum's backyard. There was a couple of koi in there, and every so often it'd be like, okay, time to clean the fish pond. And so we'd go on, you know, reluctantly, gum boots on and everything like that. We'd, you know, try to catch the fish in the first place, slippery little suckers, empty the water. Then we have to get into the pond itself and we have to scrub off all the algae off the, you know, off the surrounding surface. And then, you know, when that was done, you know, have to do that a couple of times. You have to rinse it out again, put the new water in, chuck the fish back in. And it was a multiple hour ordeal, right? Anyway, there's one day where we're going through this process and we're getting ready to refill the water. The motor goes in for the pump. This must have been early on because of what I'm about to tell you. And my brother is up the top at the other end of the backyard turning on the tap to fill up the pond. And so I'm there holding the motor, making sure it doesn't tip over as the water's filled out. And then I decided, for some unknown reason, I decided to stick my hand in, feel this shake. What's going on there? Pull it out. Hang on, that's not supposed to happen. Stick my hand in again. Starts shaking again. I have no idea what on earth is happening. And you've got to remember, I'm not good with science, right? I haven't really been paying attention in high school science. And eventually, when my brother comes back down after, you know, the pond has got a bit more water, I show him. I said, hey, check this out. Stick my hand in, start shaking. And he is absolutely, on the one hand, like mortified, and on the other hand, just cacking up, like the fact at my stupidity. I thank God for an older, wiser brother who explained that that is actually the dumbest thing that you could do. Us humans are capable of some pretty dumb things, like sticking your hand in water when there's a live electric current. Well, one of the dumbest things in all of Israel's history is found in Exodus 32. Let's pick it up at Exodus 32, verse 1. When people saw that Moses was so long in coming down the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. It's a bad start already. Things are about to get pear-shaped for Israel. While Moses is up the mountain having a one-on-one with God, being given the very blueprints of how God will dwell with his people, the people of Israel are down below. They're wondering, come on, Moses, what's taking you so long? Have you forgotten about us? What has felt like ages and eternity has in actual fact only been a month. And a month was all it took for doubts to become whispers, for whispers to become complaints, for complaints to lead to action. Israel takes matters into their own hands. They approach, in fact, they gang up on the second in charge, Aaron, and they demand a trade-in. Aaron, they say, you know that God who formed us into that great nation, who made promises to our ancestors and has come good on those promises? And you know that God who performed that dramatic rescue and rescued us from slavery, who parted the Red Sea, allowed us to cross, but at the same time drowned our enemies behind us? And you know that God who gave us all those instructions and words of blessing, who told us that life is best lived on his God's terms? Yeah, we don't want that God anymore. We want to trade in. We want a different God to replace him. And in fact, we want more than that. We want not one God, we want gods, plural, who will go before us. Now, check out Aaron's response in verse 2. Aaron answered them, guys, are you out of your mind? What are you thinking? You've already got the best God. No, he doesn't say that at all. Gutless Aaron caves in. Let's take a look at what he actually says. Aaron says, sure, take off the gold rings that your wives, your sons, your daughters are wearing and bring them to me. So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. Friends, you've probably heard the saying that absence makes the heart grow fonder. Well, here it's a case of absence makes the heart go wander. Things have well and truly hit rock bottom here. Sure, God had told them to make a golden box for his laws, but he didn't say go and make a golden calf to bow down to. And to make matters worse, all the gold, the very gold that they chuck into the fire, do you remember where it came from? God had given it to them from the Egyptians as they were making their way out of Egypt. All their bling was a parting gift from the Egyptians as they were leaving. And in one catastrophic event, Israel has managed to break not only the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, but the second commandment as well, you shall not make an idol. Last week I heard the story of a friend of mine who was babysitting a young toddler while the parents were out. This was a couple of years ago this happened, but it was meant to be a pretty easy, you know, babysitting gig. It was meant to be nap time, all pretty straightforward, or at least it was supposed to be nap time. It didn't actually end up being nap time. Because in the space of 2 hours, let's just say that when my friend, the babysitter, opened the door to the toddler's room, they were absolutely shocked at what they saw before them. See, because this child had managed to put their hand down the back of the nappy and then decided to do a bit of finger painting all around the room. And this is not just a one-off story. I've actually heard this story from multiple parents and a couple of different parents. And so what happened to be start off with finger painting ended up being on the clothes, being on the hair, being on the cot, all over the place. Now, would-be parents, please don't let that scare you off from having kids. But Israel has been left alone for more than 2 hours and they've done far, far worse damage compared to scrubbing walls. Here we see the grace of God being shoved right back in the face of God. I mean, Aaron, rather than waking up and saying, no, what a terrible mistake I've made. How could I let the people do this? Verse 5, what does he do? He says, tomorrow, let's have a party. Let's celebrate. Let's together eat, drink, and bow down to this golden calf. Now, you fast forward to verse 21 in Exodus 32, and Moses has now come down the mountain. He's absolutely livid at what he sees before him. He smashes the tablets that have God's laws on them, and then he asks Aaron, how could you be so stupid? Aaron's response? Well, based on how he's behaving up until now, it should be no surprise. Verse 22 of Exodus 32. Do not be angry, my Lord, Aaron answered. You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. So I told them, whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off. Then they gave me the gold and I threw it into the fire and, hey presto, out came this calf. This is one massive attempt by Aaron to shift blame. But all it does is actually prove that he is one gutless, spineless, and to top it all off, one massive liar. I mean, there's no mention of the fashioning tool that he used to actually carve this calf out. Now, it's one thing to point the finger at Israel, right? And say, you know, how stupid were they? But the reality is, as Israel, as so often does in the Bible, as it functions so often in the Bible, is that Israel is a mirror for us, saying that we too are actually like that. We are no different deep down. This is Israel at its absolute worst, at the lowest of lows. And God's people here got it wrong in every single possible way, right? There's a leadership failure, there's a moral failure, there's a religious failure, there's a relational failure. And yet, what does the Bible do with this story? Well, it doesn't cover it up. No, it's right there for us to see front and center, warts and all. Whereas every instinct we have is to cover up our failures, the Bible refuses to do pretend. It's one of the things I love about the Bible. There's an honesty, a rawness to it. It's not trying to present a squeaky clean people so that we know that we have been rescued by a God who accepts us. It doesn't sweep it under the carpet. And you know why the other reason why this is recorded here? It's so that you and I, thousands of years later, would actually learn from the mistakes of those who have gone before us. And that's exactly what you see when you fast forward to the New Testament. Come with me to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, basically modern-day Greece. And in 1 Corinthians 10, we'd read these words that'll appear up on the screen. Paul writes, "Now these things," okay, he's actually referring to the events that we've seen in the Exodus earlier, specifically. "These things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they," the Israelites, "did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry." A direct quote from Exodus 32. Paul is specifically quoting this golden calf episode. And he goes on later on in verse 11 to say this, that these, verse 11, can we maybe one back one screen before? Yeah, verse 6, sorry, yes. "Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry." Hang on, let's go to verse 11. There must be a verse 11 that's missing there. Yeah. Okay, I'll read it from VyScript. Okay. "These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear." What Paul is saying here is that the events of the Exodus are warnings, they are examples, so that we do not make the same mistake. And they're written for us. The lesson for us is flee idolatry. It's there in black and white. Don't just, you know, dabble with a bit of idolatry. Don't just kind of turn the other cheek towards idolatry. Don't flirt with it. Don't have a foot in each camp. No, flee. Run. Sprint. Get away from it as quick as you can, as if your life depends on it, specifically your eternal life. Because Paul knows full well that the temptation to worship something other than God, other than the God of the Bible, is always knocking on our door. I love the song that puts it like this: "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." That just captures what's going on in our hearts all the time. Now, let's talk about idolatry for a little bit. As children of Adam and Eve, all of us, you know, whether you're here today, you've been following Jesus for as long as you can remember, or you're checking out Jesus for the first time, our hearts, it's not pretty. They are messed up. And this is a universal problem regardless of your age, your stage, or where you come from in the world. And idolatry comes in all sorts of different shapes and sizes. It's expressed all different ways around the world. Some is blatantly obvious, like many people that you rub shoulders with here in and around Parramatta will still worship and bow down to a physical, visual object. Many Hindus, for example, will worship not a golden calf, but a cow, as it is up on the screen here. Cows are, in that worldview, sacred. They're decorated during festivals. In the midst of a street, chock-a-block full of traffic, who has right-of-way? The cows do. Many people will not enter a newly built home unless a cow has come and brought blessing to that home. But it's not just cows. For many people, it's also elephants too, or elephant-shaped idols. The elephant head is one of the best-known, most worshipped deities in all of Hinduism. Ganesha, thought to remove obstacles and to bring good luck. Here you see it in the next slide, and amongst school students too. If we have the next slide. School students basically make the mask and together gather around the idol. Now, there's cows, there's elephants. We haven't even got to cats yet. Next time you walk into any Asian, particularly Japanese restaurant, chances are it'll have this friendly statue looking at you up on the screen. Maneki Neko is its name, or friendly waving cat. Sometimes it's got the automated arm and does this while you're at the restaurant. It's a lucky charm thought to bring good fortune to the owner. Now, that's one form of cat worship. Then there's YouTube cat worship, isn't there? 26 billion videos of views on YouTube of cats. It's the most popular category. Idolatry comes in all sorts of different shapes and sizes, doesn't it? What's an idol? An idol is anything visible or invisible. Anything that you seek to give you what really only Christ can give you, what Jesus can give you. Whether that's joy, whether that's security, whether that's peace, whether that's significance, whether that's salvation. Because deep down, there is something or someone who we all worship. Someone other than God, something other than God. It could be a spouse. It could be a family. Very common things in the Western world. Because behind those things is a comfort, a certain lifestyle that we want to be able to chase after and that we find security in, or that we want to pass on to others. Recognition, the approval of others, identity, so often are the idols of social media. And so often these are good things, right? But the danger is that those good things become God things. The great reformer, John Calvin, he was bang on when he said that the human heart is a factory of idols. It is producing idol after idol after idol. From the moment we come out of our mother's womb, every one of us is an expert in inventing idols. The God who created us, the God who formed us in our mother's womb, he didn't make us as robots. No, he's made us as worshippers. People who would cherish and chase after, who would adore and pursue him. We were created to worship him. We were created to find our ultimate satisfaction and joy and peace in him. And yet the Apostle Paul, elsewhere in Romans, will say these words in Romans 1, that they, Romans 1:25, that they, that's referring to you and I, exchanged the truth about God for what? A lie. We worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. You know, shame on us. Shame on us who so easily settle for a lie rather than pursuing the truth. You think about it. We live in perhaps one of the richest cities, in one of the safest and most spectacular countries in all the world. We have got it so good. And yet, we would rather chase after created things rather than the Creator. We would rather indulge in the blessings rather than the blessed God himself. We would so easily grab hold of the gift and ignore the giver altogether. And sadly, over my time as being a pastor, I've seen this play out in so many different occasions, so many different lives. You know, Christians who have prayed desperately, longingly for a partner, you know, cried out to God in amongst their singleness, and then when God gives them that partner, the very thing they asked for, they end up loving that person more than Jesus. Or the person who prays, begging God for a job, to give them, you know, the business and all the success that comes with that. And then when God does and when he blesses them with that, what do? Well, they end up worshipping that business instead. The money, the lifestyle that comes with it. Chasing after it forever and ever and ever. So much so, they end up serving that. Too busy to commit to meeting with God's people on a Sunday. The very thing they ask God for ends up hijacking their faith. Friends, don't let that happen to you. More often than not, our idol is actually inside of our hearts. Something invisible, something that we desire to, you know, be recognized or accepted. An idol can simply just want to be part of the in crowd, being known. And I think our speaker at our retreat so beautifully expressed it, Derek, when he said that, be aware that community is not an idol for you guys, for us. Idolatry is a heart issue, always has been, always will be. And that's why I love where Paul took us in that 1 Corinthians verse. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. Here we go. Great. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And listen up. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. See, Paul says, don't flee. He says earlier, flee idolatry, right? But what's his solution? It's not try harder. No, here he's saying, look to the God who is faithful. Look to him. Set your affections on him. Worship him. Because he's a God who's both powerful enough to not tempt us beyond what we can handle, and a God who's loving enough to offer you and I a way out of that. He's the same God. Now, part of fleeing idolatry is naming it, confessing it to God and to one another with a trusted brother or sister. Because as we all know, sin thrives in the darkness, but it dies in the light. So you naming it, you being honest with it, you asking someone to journey alongside with you, that's all part of it. We disarm the power that idols have over us when we're honest with one another and when we replace them with a God who is impeccably faithful, who is rock solid. Now, the price of disloyalty and disobedience comes in verse 9 of Exodus 32. Take a look. God says this, I've seen these people, the Lord says to Moses, and they are a stiff-necked people. Verse 10, now leave me alone, God says, so that my anger may burn against them and I may destroy them. Then I'll make you into a great nation. Friends, just let those words sink in. Feel the power of those words. If that doesn't send a chill down your spine, I don't know what will. God is saying here, these people are so stiff-necked. That is, they won't turn to the left, they won't turn to the right, they won't listen to anyone. And God says, leave me alone so that I can let loose the full force of my anger. Because I am furious, I am fuming, I am absolutely livid, and I want to let go of my full, unrestrained judgment on these people. This is God having more than a temper tantrum here. This is God basically paying back the people for breaking the covenant. Are these not frightening words that we read and get confronted by in Exodus 32? That God is prepared to hit the refresh button. He's prepared to push Abraham aside and start all over again with Moses. To which Moses speaks up in the following verse and says, surely not, God. Please don't do that. Remember, God, everything that you have done. Pick it up halfway through verse 11. Remember, these are your people, God, who you yourself brought up out of Egypt. You did all the heavy lifting. You made all that happen. You did it with your great power and your mighty hand. And God, your reputation is on the line here. Verse 12. Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Moses says, God, don't you remember your promises? The promises you made, verse 13, to your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants and all this land, and they will have an inheritance forever. Moses makes this appeal before God on the basis of the promises of God, on his reputation. And so we come to verse 14. What does God do? The Lord relents. He does not bring on his people the disaster he has threatened. Phew! Moses can breathe a sigh of relief. Now, the idea of God relenting there, it's not so much that he's moving from something bad to something good. It's actually the idea that actually God is moving from something good to something that's even better, to another good thing. That's right, you heard me correctly, that it is actually good and right that God punishes the sin that Israel has caused for the offense of making an idol and breaking the commandments. They deserve the full force of God's punishment because God is a God of justice. And so it is right that he holds his people accountable. He will not turn a blind eye to evil. And yet this is also the God who holds back, who displays his mercy to the very people who spat in his face. God is a God who forgives so graciously, so wonderfully, so readily. And how do we know that such forgiveness is possible? Well, here in Exodus 32, Moses puts his hand up and says, Exodus 32, verse 30, "The next day, Moses said to the people, 'You have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord, and perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.'" You know, you got to love Moses here. Such an eager, keen bean to step in and fix it up. You know, if I had to summarize Exodus 32, it would be a case of seeing Israel at its worst and Moses at his best. I mean, Moses just keeps kicking goals. We've already seen how he's managed to convince God not to unleash the full extent of his wrath. Earlier, Moses has stepped in to intercede on Israel's behalf, whether that was, you know, earlier on in Exodus with military victory or whether it was the provision of water for the people. And in fact, just before this verse, Moses has organized to totally eliminate the ringleaders of this rebellion, all 3,000 of them in one hit. But there is a sin problem here. A sin problem. If sin is what breaks relationship with God, atonement is the thing that brings people back to God together. It repairs it. That's what atonement is. And as much as Moses is good-hearted and wants to give up his very self for the sake of his people, essentially saying, "God, kill me instead so that my own countrymen can be rescued," as heroic and as noble as that gesture is, sincerity won't cut it with God. For one, Moses has his own sin to be dealt with. And secondly, only a perfect and sinless substitute will satisfy God. Well, friends, thankfully God, thousands of years later, would provide someone else, another intercessor, another mediator who ticks all the boxes, someone who was without sin, someone who always, every day, obeyed every single one of God's laws. Someone who experienced the full fury of God's anger on our behalf. In Hebrews 7:25, we read these words up on the screen. "Therefore he," Jesus, "is able to save a little bit?" No, save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Friends, that verse is so good. I think it's worth us all saying that together. Ready? Together. "Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them." And the "them" is referring to you and I. Jesus lives. His job is to intercede for you. He's doing that right now. Earlier I said that God is a God who forgives sin graciously, wonderfully, readily. Well, we add to that list, he saves sin completely. All thanks to Jesus. And friends, the good news is that if you're someone here today who has not yet come to him, then there is nothing that Jesus won't forgive if you were to take his hand today. It was worth being at church just to hear that. Because I guarantee you, you're not going to hear that from anywhere else out in the world as soon as you walk out of these doors. None of those idols that you might be tempted to worship, they're not going to offer you that. They're not going to say to you that your sin can be forgiven completely. No other idol, visible or invisible, is making that kind of offer to you today. Now, for those of you who were here last week, I was at the Rudy Hill campus, but I know Mark Boyle walked you through the very last chapter of Exodus, Exodus 40. And you're probably thinking, you know, why do we kind of do that and then come back to here? Well, it's to highlight this particular point, that if we ignore this part of Exodus 32 and just went straight to and ended on Exodus 40, and just ripped it out of their Bibles, then you would miss out. You would think that Exodus ends with all plain sailing, that Israel just kind of cruises off into the distance. But no, we need to hear this catastrophic and monumental failure of Israel to understand what sort of a God we have, to highlight who your God is, who my God is. Let's finish with Exodus 34, verse 6. This is one of the most important verses in all the Bible. Exodus 34, 6. Just flick it over a few pages in your Bible. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Friends, this is our God. This is your God. He is a God who cares, who bends his ear towards you, who is more than ready to act for your good, who does not push you away, but instead welcomes you with open arms. And he's a God who is slow to anger. Another way of saying that is that he's long-suffering. He does not lash out. He's a God who extends love far and wide to generation upon generation upon generation. He's a gracious God, a God who treats us better than we deserve. And at the same time, as that verse ends, as we've seen already, he's a God who will not turn a blind eye to evil. He's committed to punishing the guilty, to holding people accountable. This is your God. This is my God. This is our God. And so, friends, maybe you were one of the 4 billion people, right, who watched the Queen's funeral on Monday night. Do you remember in the days leading up to the funeral how there was story after story after, like, memory and tributes of people who had met the Queen and had an encounter with the Queen? But it just occurred to me that despite all those positive memories, that none of those people actually deeply knew the Queen deep down. Because, well, for one, there was a strict protocol when it came to engaging with the Queen, right? You can't offer your hand for a handshake. You can't touch her. You don't speak unless you're spoken to. But unlike the Queen, who, by the way, is in glory with Jesus, this is a God that we can know. This is a God who invites us to know him. This is a God who has gone to all that effort to make himself known. He's a God who's revealed himself time and time again through the various acts that we've seen right throughout Exodus. This is a God who has spoken audibly, who has spoken promises, who has given instructions. And best of all, this is a God who has displayed his character. The Lord, the gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love. Friends, where would we want to turn to anyone else but to him? To this kind of God, because this is a God who gave us his best when we were at our worst. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so deeply sorry for the way in which we have ignored you and rebelled against you, for the way that we have followed the heart that we have, our sinful heart, and chased after things that you yourself give us to enjoy as part of your good gifts. And Father, we would ask for forgiveness for all those times that our hearts have wandered, that they've strayed, that they've sought identity and security in something else other than you. Father, we desperately know and love the fact that you are a God who is faithful, a God of grace, a God who is compassionate, that no matter how many times we have strayed, that you welcome us back with open arms. And Father, we also delight in the fact that you are a God who has made yourself known to us, that we can be on first name basis with you, that we can call you Dad, that we can know that the future is sure and secure because you have acted for us most wonderfully and most graciously in the Lord Jesus. And we thank you for these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
And, hello, I'm on. All right. Really helpful just to be reminded that Jesus is unlike any other kind of king, and he invites us to know him. My phone's been going off in the last 1 minute with a lot of questions at the same time, all of them around similar things. So I think that's a really good sign just where to start off. So we'll kick off with you, Amber. Hey, Amber. Well, let's welcome Amber. Yes, sorry, indeed. Great to have you. All right, well, we'll start.
Emma's going to answer all the hard ones.
Okay.
No, that's all right. We'll work it out together.
All right, here we go. So, especially verse 14, we saw that Moses was able to change God's mind from destroying them to relenting. It says, verse 14, "Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened." I guess the question there is, can you change God's mind through praying to him? And is God not as sovereign as we think he is?
That's a very good question.
Well, start with the hard ones.
It's good to think through as well, because when you look at the whole Bible, you see that God is consistent, he is sovereign, he is faithful to his word. So when he says to Moses, "This is what I intend to do," he obviously means it. He's not trying to trick him. But at the same time, I think in the same way that God uses Moses' sticking his staff in the sand to part the Red Sea, God also uses Moses' prayer to save his people and therefore fulfill his promise.
That's really helpful. That's a really good summary. Yeah, there's a lot of things to weigh in there. God's mercy, his judgment, and he doesn't change. It's all held through throughout the Bible. Fantastic. Dan, we might... you mention Exodus chapter 34, how God is gracious and forgiving. Mm. It also says in Exodus chapter 34, verse 7, that God punishes children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Yeah. Can you just sort of explain what does that mean?
Yeah, because it sounds like that actually the sins of the parents transfer onto the children for years to come. I think if you've got to always, you know, hold up the balance of Scripture. I think God, from other parts of the Bible, God holds us individually accountable for our own actions and will judge accordingly. But I think what this particular verse is getting at is that there is a sense in which the cycle of sin needs to be broken. There is a cycle of sin, first of all, that the sins of parents actually do affect the generations that follow, when you consider the family unit and the responsibilities parents have for modelling and all those sorts of instructions that's given to the parent in terms of the child. But what this is saying, I think, is more down the line of that the cycle, God wants to break that cycle. And he wants to actually stop the punishment continuing on and wants to act accordingly. So it's that dual sense in which God is compassionate and he treats sin seriously, but the cycle of that sin needs to be broken and he wants to act accordingly.
Yeah. Okay, that's really helpful. It's a challenging part to get your head around. Yeah, it's not easy. We'll kind of zoom back a little bit through the series in Exodus. We kind of saw in the Ten Commandments, with the Ten Plagues, God brought plagues on Egypt and he said he would harden Pharaoh's heart. Mm. Do you want to just spend some time thinking about how and why would God harden Pharaoh's heart? You know, the question is the fact that God would do this to someone he's created seems harsh, and there's no choice in the matter for Pharaoh.
Yeah.
Any thoughts on that?
Yeah. So I think the Bible, I said this when we were doing that part of Exodus, that the Bible holds up both God hardened Pharaoh's heart and Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So you see that the kind of idea that he holds people accountable, and yet he's also completely sovereign. And the Bible doesn't seem to have too much difficulty to hold those two tensions together. I mean, we do. We can kind of go, hang on, how does that work? Again, I think being consistent with what Scripture gives us and reveals to us seems to suggest that God doesn't have any difficulty holding those things. Because, and you think about it, like we're not puppets. We make choices. We have free agency, I think is the way that I want to express it. And God will hold us responsible to those decisions that we make. At the same time, I think that it's picked up in Romans 9, where God actually says, "I will have mercy on who I will have mercy on, and I will harden those who I will harden." So you've got to understand that God is also acting in such a way because he knows all things, and that he is actually hardening Pharaoh's heart here. And that's a warning to us to not harden our hearts as well. And so that particular holding those two things in tension is something that we forever trying to juggle those balls. That God is both responsible, God holds us responsible, and he's also sovereign. Yeah,
that's really helpful. It's something that we have difficulty holding together, but the Bible doesn't seem to have that difficulty. Yeah. So it's
And I'd probably also, off the back of that Romans 9 verse, say that the fact that we have life and breath, that in itself is mercy, because we actually deserve punishment because of what we've seen here in Exodus 32. We're no different to Israel.
Yeah.
But the fact that each breath that we take is an expression of God's mercy.
Yes. Mm. Yeah. Yeah, we kind of say that in the image of the potter and the clay.
Yeah.
What right has the clay to say to the potter, the one who made it as well? Yeah. It's a tricky one, though. Hey. I'm just trying to think where to go. Oh, man, my phone's just going off. All the questions.
Two more questions?
Two more questions. I think that's a good plan.
One towards Amber now.
Okay, sounds good. Just bringing a little bit out of Exodus and thinking about that idea of idolatry. Say if a brother or sister we know is in denial that they're putting something in their heart before God, how can we be firm but also loving in bringing this to their attention? Maybe Amber, do you want to run this one?
Sure. I think the biggest thing we need to do is pray, because we can't change someone's mind or heart, but God can. So the first thing you need to be doing is making sure you're praying. And then I think it's a matter of helping them, not coming down on them, but just raising it as, have you thought that this could be an issue for you? And I guess leading in with a questioning mind rather than coming hard on them. That's but prayer in everything is the only thing that's going to change anyone.
Yeah, that's really helpful, thinking about how God hardens and softens hearts. Our responsibility is to pray for them, and coming gently restoring. That's really helpful. We'll finish with this one and we'll get you both just to share some reflections. Just thinking broadly about Christianity, if Christianity is not about the things I do, but about trusting in Jesus, what does trusting in Jesus look like? And I guess adding on to that, how would I know if I really have faith or trust?
Mm. Do you want me to go first or you go first?
Well, I was thinking in my head, so I became a Christian in my teens, so I've had anxieties and doubts throughout, the couple of years ago that was. And the verse I always cling to is actually the verse that Stacey read out in her prayer, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you are to be saved. It doesn't matter whether you understand the theology of double predestination. It doesn't matter if you understand where Exodus fits in the whole story. What matters is that you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead.
And you'll be saved.
And you will be saved.
Yeah. Yeah. I want to end on that note. maybe the question about what does trust look like? So I think that, recognizing that those are the things, doing absolutely that, but recognizing that the things that you do as an expression of your trust aren't the things that necessarily save you. But God calls you to have an active obedience. And to express that. So, being here, gathering with his people, those are the gifts that God has given you as the means of grace to continue to live out that trust, because, it's happened probably to all of us here. There's been that timely word, that conviction that we needed to hear that grows us in our trust for Jesus and actually helps us to grab hold of, yes, my trust is in the right place. So that's one thing. There's the other means that God gives us is his prayer and his word. So wanting to not engage in those things must merely to tick a box, but actually delighting in, this is the time that I get to spend with my dad, with my Heavenly Father, a God who's for me, and letting the truths of that sink in. Feeding your soul on those things.
That's really helpful. I'm really hearing from you guys, it's not about the things we do and putting our trust in them as the objects of our faith, but putting our trust in Jesus, and he's the object of our faith.
Grabbing hold of the things that God has given you to help you in that journey. Mm. Yeah, it's a big difference to say, I've got to read my Bible to do this, to be good with God, rather than, God has given me this, he cares about me, and I have the privilege as a child to engage in these things, the things that he's given me.
Absolutely. Fantastic. These have been some really great questions. If your question didn't get answered, you don't have to wait another term or another year. Just ask it tonight. You know, today, yeah. Ask Dan or Amber. They'd love to chat a bit more. How about I pray and we'll continue to sing and praise our great God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, that it is breathed and inspired by you and is useful for equipping us to do good. Lord, we thank you for this term in the book of Exodus and the things we've learned about you. Lord, there have been some hard things, things that we're not fully sure of, things that we need more time, and we pray that your Spirit would help us to understand your word. And we pray, Father, that we would remember that you are a holy God, that you are a good God, you're a kind God, you're a saving God, and you're a God who wants to know us. You're a king like no other. So, Lord, help us to love your word even more so and to keep our eyes on King Jesus. Amen.